So the Epistle to Titus, and this is going to be the last message, I think, in this series, just the third one. And I want to look at Titus chapter 3, particularly this morning. It's a short epistle, and it's a pastoral epistle, which means that, like the two Timothys and Titus, and I suppose Philemon to a certain extent, it's teaching the Lord's will for his church in this world. The Lord's will for his church in this... What is the church of God in this world? It's the people of God who have what we saw in the first chapter, in the first few verses, what is called in Scripture the faith of God's elect. All sorts of faiths, all over the place. But there is, according to Scripture, the faith of God's elect. It's the faith which teaches the people of God, those that Christ came to save. He came to save who? Who did he come to save? Oh, everybody, everybody. No, he doesn't. Read the Scriptures. Where do we get the truth? Read the Scriptures. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Read Isaiah 53. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Who are the people of God? Those that God has chosen in Christ from before the beginning of time. Oh, you believe that doctrine of election, do you? Yes, we, you're dead right we do. Do you know why? Because it's in this book from cover to cover. God is a God of sovereign grace. Those who are born of God, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor out of the traditions that they've been brought up in, but according to the will of God. The will and purpose of God. The Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus, breathing out fire and anger and fury against those who called themselves Christians. And he was on his way to Damascus to arrest them and bring them and get them killed. And in sovereign grace, the Lord Jesus Christ stopped him in his tracks. The Lord Jesus Christ, Saul didn't decide for Christ. Christ decided for Saul in eternity and in time sent his spirit and stopped him in his tracks. Lord, what would you have me to do? You know, the man that's breathing out fire, the next breath, Lord, what would you have me to do? There he is, in the hands of the living God, knowing that's where he is. They've got the faith of God's elect, these people. And there are instructions here as to how the church, the true church of Christ, ought to be ordered so as to fend off error, because there's error and false teaching everywhere. You cannot read the epistles without being conscious, nor can you read the gospels, where the ministry of Christ, without being conscious that the church will be subject to attacks from Satan on every side, mostly in the form of false teachers. Do you know what they're called? Do you know what Jesus himself called them? They're wolves. They're ravening wolves, but do you know what they're dressed up like? Lovely, cuddly, soft, woolly sheep that wouldn't hurt a fly. They're sheep on the outside. They're ravening wolves on the inside. Beware. What do they say? Examine what they say. We're told in the Scriptures, aren't we? John tells us, try the spirits. That means the preachers, the teachers, whether they be of God. Try them. Test them. Be like the noble Bereans. Search the Scriptures to see whether the things you're hearing are in accordance with this word. For if they speak not, as Isaiah tells us, according to this word, there is no light or truth in them. They have a lifestyle, these people, in the church. The church is living amongst people who do not know the truth, who do not want to know the truth. And the church is to have a lifestyle that is separate from the world around. They are to be, as we were seeing last week, zealous of good works. God's will for his church until Christ returns is that they be in the world. Jesus said, I pray not that you will take them out of the world. John 17, he said, I don't pray that you will take them out of the world, but while they're in the world, that you will keep them from the evil, that you will preserve them. And God says he will preserve his people. And he will take them to eternal glory. The church now is, as Revelation tells us, in a wilderness separation from this world. We live in the world. We brush shoulders with the world. We go and shop in its shops. We interact with it. We come across neighbors every day. But the church, those who truly believe the gospel of grace, are in a wilderness separation from this world. How have they got there? On the wings of a great eagle. What does that mean? Wings of faith. God has given faith to put us there. And the devil is constantly trying to wash us on a flood back into conformity with the world. But he keeps his people from evil. He keeps his people in this world. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, the kingdom of Antichrist, the kingdom of Satan, has been set against the kingdom of God. Ever since the fall in Eden. And so it will be until Christ comes again and all of these things are brought to an end and the church is taken to glory. God's purpose is his kingdom triumphant and Satan's kingdom defeated and destroyed. But for now, in this time, here we have instruction as to how we're to live. In this time, you know, in Revelation it's called a times and half a time. It's known as 3.5 years. It's known as 42 months. It's known as 1260 days. They all mean the same thing. What does it mean? It means a time that is a long time, but a time that is limited in the purposes of God. In this time that we live in now, a long time that is limited in the purposes of God. In this time, God will have his church bear testimony to his righteousness in this world. Like a little enclave in this world. Do you know, I struggle to think of an illustration, and this probably isn't a very good one, but during the Cold War was what went on between the Soviet Union and all of its satellite states in Eastern Europe, and the West, America, Britain, France, all the Western world. And the Cold War went on from the end of the Second World War, more or less, until about 1989, 1990, when the Berlin Wall came down. But during all those years of the Cold War, West Berlin was a little enclave. Marguerite will remember this. West Berlin was a little enclave of the West, of America, of Britain, of the Allies that defeated Hitler. It was a little enclave of the West in the midst of that Soviet satellite of East Germany. You had to drive down a dual carriageway motorway for several miles over the border, and there were great fences either side of it to this little enclave. And in a way, the Church of the Living God is like that little enclave in this world of Satan, this kingdom of Antichrist all around. Now, the pastoral epistles instruct and encourage believers how to live in this world. You know, all sorts of religion, we keep hearing of religion radicalizing people, don't we? And we know which one we're talking about, but we won't mention it. But we know the ones that want to kill people in society, the ones that want to blow up bombs in underground trains, the ones that want to drive vehicles into crowds of people and all of that sort of thing. Now, listen what the pastoral epistles say to the people that are the citizens of the kingdom of God. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. In other words, civil authorities, governments, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. Not to be hate preaching, to be speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Do you know, believers should seek to live in this world, giving absolutely no offence whatsoever except one thing. You know that? You know this, don't you? There's only one thing for which it is right for believers to give offence, and it's what's called the offence of the cross, or the offence of the gospel. Should I tell you what the offence of the cross, the offence of the gospel is according to scripture? It is this. If you tell people that a man called Jesus came to die and shed his blood, that everybody might have a chance to be saved from their sins, they'll say, well, I don't want to believe it myself, but I'm absolutely fine for you to say that. That's no problem to me. Yeah, you go ahead. You can have your religion. We'll get on all right. But the moment you say, no, the Lord Jesus Christ came for one purpose. He taught it. His word teaches it. From start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, his word teaches it. The Lord Jesus Christ came for this purpose, to save from their sins the people known as the elect of God that the Father gave to him before the beginning of time. Oh, you say that's not fair. Well, you go and argue it out with God, because that's what his word says. His word says that. That's the only offence to give. If people ask and you tell the truth about sovereign grace and particular redemption, that Christ died for his people to save his people from their sins, if you tell them that and they take offence, well, don't be surprised. That's what to expect. But in every other respect, oh, we should try to live at peace with all men. We should try not to be obnoxious people. We should try not to be loudmouths and you know, really annoying and aggravating people in the name of our religion. No, don't do that. Don't do that at all. Be good citizens, unlike subversive religion. Jesus said this. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would take up swords and fight." But they don't, because it isn't. Now, in verses 3 to 8 of this epistle, Paul instructs us why. Let me remind you. Let's read it again. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." So we have 3 points. Believers are transformed people. They're people who have been, secondly, changed by God's grace. And thirdly, they're people who are changed in demeanour and lifestyle. Transformed people. Verse 3. "We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But the implication is not anymore. Not anymore. You know, the armed services can be very good at transform. You know, you could take a lad of 16 or 17, a rebellious youth, and I suppose the same could apply to girls as well. But anyway, I'll use the illustration of a lad who's a rebellious youth, who's always in trouble, who's insolent and disobedient and lazy and deceitful and dishonest and rowdy and loud and unpleasant. And the armed services can transform that person into somebody who's smart, who respects authority, who seeks the honour of his regiment, who makes his buttons shine and his boots shine for parade and his uniform turned out perfectly, that his drill might be absolutely done according to the instructions of the sergeant major. The armed services can totally transform a rebellious youth. Well, here's the message of Scripture, more so the gospel. The gospel can transform. The gospel does transform those who believe it. Paul says here, "Show that you are changed from the people you were before you knew Christ." Before you knew Christ, you know what you were like. You know, there's a veneer of respectability that everybody is able to put on. But you know, deep inside, in the heart, in the inner man, you know that there is anger, that there is frustration, that there is greed, that there is selfishness, that there are all of these things there. Because that's what sin is, and that's what we all are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul says, not you were like this. He says we. He includes him. He says, Paul says, "I'm not worthy to be called one of the apostles." Not worthy. He said, look what I did. I persecuted the church. He said that God came, this is the message, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the chief sinner. If you knew what I was and what my intention was, you'd know that I, one who is now saved and ministering the gospel, I am the chief of sin. There can't be anybody worse than me, because I desired the destruction of the church of Christ. Nobody could be worse than me, says Paul. We all of us without exception, were foolish. Foolish in what way? Do you know what the biggest foolishness is that you can ever commit? As you walk through this life, do you know what the scripture says the biggest foolishness you can ever commit is? It's the foolishness of unbelief. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, repeated in Psalm 54, I think it is, or maybe 53, I can't quite remember. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Foolish in unbelief. Foolish in heavenly wisdom, the things about eternity. By nature, we're foolish about those things. We have no true knowledge about those things. The The life philosophy that we live for and follow is foolish. It's unwise. We're following Satan's delusion by nature. Satan's delusion. You see, you know, it's not according to intellect. You see some of the wisest men in their proclamations about what they see as the truth of this world in which we live in these days. They're blind. They're utterly deluded by the delusion of Satan concerning this world and the attainment of some eternal sort of good without any satisfaction of divine justice. It's that foolishness of saying the equivalent of there is no God. It's no God for me. You keep your God. I don't want your God. And we are, in our flesh, by nature, as Paul describes us to the Ephesians, children of wrath, like everyone else, even like everyone else, without the life of God in the soul, without the light of gospel truth in the heart. Oh, what a blessing it is. You know, the people that walked in darkness, it's not good to fumble around in darkness. The people that walked in darkness, what does it say? Have seen a great light. What is the light? It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? Where does Scripture tell us you see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. In him. In all that he's done. In all that he came to do. But we, by nature, we ourselves were sometimes what? It says in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked. The wicked? Oh, that's not me. I'm not wicked. I mean, I know the wicked people. Adolf Hitler, he was wicked. No, the wicked. Do you know who the wicked are, according to Scripture? The wicked. What is the most wicked thing you can do? I'll tell you. It's to disbelieve God. Because if you disbelieve God, you shake your fist in the face of God and you call him a liar. That's exactly what Scripture says. If you disbelieve God, you call God a liar. That's wickedness. That's to be wicked before God. The wicked, those who shake their fist in the face of God and say, I don't believe you, the wicked are estranged from the womb, from the moment they're born. From the moment they're born. In fact, before that, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Even from the moment that I was growing in my mother's womb, there was all the seeds of sin in that little one. They go astray. This is what the Scripture says. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Prone to go their own way, not to tell the truth about things. Oh, you say, I'm not untruthful. Oh, I guarantee you. You who think you are so truthful and you've never told a lie, there will be stories that you tell. Come on, let's confess. Let's, you know, admit it. I know that this picture I paint, I always paint it in a way that puts me in a good light. Don't I? Don't you? Don't we all? Liars, liars, therefore disobedient, lawbreakers, without fear of God, like Pharaoh. You know, when Moses and Aaron came and they said to Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. And what did Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know him. I don't. This is what we say by nature. The whole world, says John, lies in wickedness. The whole world. This is the world in which we live, working itself out in selfish pursuits, in sinful lusts, seeking pleasure for its own sake, putting self before others, malicious. Look, these are not my words, it's what it says here. Malicious, envious, hateful of another. But the grace of God in salvation has changed all of that. We all were, we ourselves also were, but not any longer, not any longer. The revelation of God's accomplished salvation, the birth of a new man created after God by his Spirit in the inner man, this is the new birth, you must be born again, this transforms God's people. It's not just something you know about intellectually and you go on as you were. The knowledge of the truth of salvation transforms God's people. We never attribute any of it to self, because it's not of self, lest any man should boast, but only of God's grace. But it should be evident to us that we're not what we were. That smart soldier, that wayward rebellious youth who's transformed by the army into a smart, respectful young man who's some use to society and these colleagues around him, who could be relied upon by his friends in a battle situation, that smart soldier can look back and he can see the change that the army has made to him. And we can look back. If you're a believer, you can look back and you can say, I'm altogether sinful in my flesh. I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I know that as long as I live, I will always be subject to this sinful flesh. I have a good thought and 10 seconds later it's evaporated and it's replaced by thoughts of sin. I know all of that, but I'm not what I was. I'm not what I was. I know I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I was. For the grace of God has changed me. So what has changed with those who have believed the truth? The change is a change that is wrought. It's brought about. It's worked by the grace of God. In the life of every child of God, there is, as verse 4 says, an appearance. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. There is an appearance of the kindness and love of God in salvation. In a individual salvation, there is an appearance. It might be in a flash, in a moment, as it was with the Apostle Paul. It might be over a period of weeks or months or even years. We can't prescribe how it should be, but there is an appearance. You go from darkness of knowing nothing of the truth of God into the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How does it work? God providentially orders your steps. God works things out providentially. I don't think there's a Sunday goes by without Marguerite tells me how amazed she is at the providence of God, that we happen to be only 5 minutes away from where she lives, and so she can come and gather here with us on a Sunday morning. God providentially orders your steps. Oh, what a blessing it is. Blessed is that man who's brought to a knowledge of his sins forgiven. How does God speak? I'll tell you how God speaks. He speaks by his preachers today to your heart. Don't look back at what somebody said to you 40 years ago. Look at what God is speaking to you now. Providential ordering of your steps. Speaking in your conscience. You know, people go along and they're quite happy with the lie of Satan that is peddled all the time about this world in which we live, and that there's no God and no need for any God, and the conscience starts to nag. Do you know that's God working? That's God speaking. That's God telling you. In those nighttime hours of loneliness, what is this life all about? Do you know that's God speaking to you in your conscience, causing you to seek him while he may be found? Convicting you of sin. Do you know a sinner, somebody said to us only a couple of years ago, somebody we knew several years ago, and they said to us, we don't hear about sin anymore. I hope you do here. I hope you do here, because it's what the Bible talks about all of the time. Sin is what we are outside of God. Only in Christ are we accepted in the beloved. Outside of him, we stand in our sins and responsible for them and subject to the justice and condemnation of God for them. A sinner, as we keep saying, that hymn, a sinner is a sacred thing. Why is a sinner a sacred thing? Because the Holy Ghost has brought him to a knowledge of the truth of what he really is outside of Christ. He sends a preacher to him. This is so important. He said the preacher might come in the form of a book that you're reading, but it will be preaching. It will be preaching. It will be the message of the gospel of grace preached. It might be in the pages of a book. It might be on through the internet in these days. It might be if you're fortunate enough to have a faithful church nearby where the truth you can rely on. There are so few of them in these days. By the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save those who believe. And he shows mercy. Look, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We're not saved because of what we are, inherently good people, because we're not. According to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, he's washed us. In the renewing of the Holy Ghost, when he comes and puts that new man inside, he washes us, he puts a new nature in. He imparts the righteous nature of Christ. He imputes the righteousness of God to us. We're made the righteousness of God in Christ. He renews us by the Holy Ghost. And he sheds it not slightly, but abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Saviour. This is how we know. Through Jesus Christ our Saviour. I determined not to know anything among you, said Paul, than Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's shown us the mercy that comes from God, that is possible, that he accomplished by virtue of blood justification. The price of sin is death, the penalty. And Christ came as the substitute for his people. And he, as the substitute, shed that infinite, precious, real human, but sinless blood. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he died in the place of his people, that the law might be satisfied and the law might say, enough, no more is needed. They're justified. There's nothing more that the law can exact from these people, for Christ has died in their place. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. He gave himself for his people, that he might redeem, buy back from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people that dwells alone, a special possession of God, a people who are zealous for good works. They've been given the washing of regeneration. They're a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Holy Spirit comes and renews and puts in that person, that saved person, a new mindset. Oh, we're still in sinful flesh, but there's a new mindset. There are new thoughts. There's a new way of judging things, discerning things. There are new desires that were not there before. We desire to know more of God. We desire to know his truth. We hate the things of the world more and more. We're unimpressed by them. We're not enticed by them. And it's all of grace and not of works. And it's not only just enough, but it's abundantly. As Psalm 23 says, my cup runneth over. When God blesses, it's as if the cup just cannot contain the truth and the blessing of it. We're plucked, as it were, as those burning logs from the fire by grace, plucked from the burning, shown the accomplishment of justifying righteousness, given a new nature by God's Spirit, saved from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And thereby, we are qualified. We are qualified. Look, Colossians 1 verse 2 says, verse 12 says, the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, we're made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, with a confident expectation of eternal life. Do you have that confident expectation of eternal life? Yes? Believers do. True believers do. What a transformation. The grace of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the Spirit of God coming produces a transformation. It's a very poor illustration, but if you know the story of Oliver Twist, Charles Dickens, and that boy was found in squalor and in poverty, engaged in base dishonesty in a gang of thieves, Fagin's gang of thieves, but he's found and he's brought into the family estate and shown the legal papers of the promised inheritance, that he was actually the son of the disgraced daughter of the person with all of the wealth. And it's a very pale image, a pale illustration, but it's that sort of thing, brought from the knowledge of what we are as sinners in the flesh to see the inheritance that is there for the children of God, for the people that Christ has redeemed. He's clean and clothed and fed and cared for, Oliver Twist. Should he now go back to squalor and to criminal activity now that he's in that state? No, of course not. Though he hasn't earned it, he should live for the honour and the good reputation of the family estate. Is that not what those who have believed in God, those who have the faith of God's elect, should seek to do? And so thirdly, a changed lifestyle. A changed lifestyle. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Paul says to Titus, you need to teach these things constantly to the church in Crete, Titus. This is what you need to teach. You need to make sure the elders in each place are teaching these things, Titus. You need to make sure that they're teaching the truth of electing saving grace, which is just outlined in the previous verses. You need to be sure that they're teaching the promise of heaven, that there is the hope of eternal life that believers should look to, that lay up their treasure in heaven. And therefore, it's the reasonable service which we all should strive to give to God. Romans 12 verse 1 says this, I beseech you, I implore you, I encourage you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, give yourself completely to God and his service. Give it completely to God. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. It's for you to do what you hear him tell you to do, in his word, by his spirit. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If you've been saved from condemnation by the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it unreasonable that he should ask of you the fruit of the Spirit in this life as we walk through this life? Paul says, be careful to maintain good works. Take care that you maintain good works. We're told in Philippians 4 verse 6 to be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be worried about anything, but trust God. Don't be worried, but in this respect, take care that we maintain good works. Now you say, is this not legalism? Is this scripture not contradicting the gospel and telling us that there is something that we have to do? Isn't it legalism? No. No, it's the very same. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Nobody can boast about salvation that they have done anything to make God look favorably upon. No, not in the slightest. Your decision or your faith didn't save you. Christ did at the cross. If he died for your sins are taken away in him. Faith is just a gift to see it and believe it. But then he goes on in verse 10, two verses later, to say that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? Unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You see the balance that there is there? Entirely of the grace of God is salvation, entirely from start to finish. But being saved, God has ordained you to good works, that he's ordained that before the beginning of time you should walk in these good works. God will have the people he has saved from sin live out the character of his righteous kingdom in the world. That's what he wants. That's what he wants of his people. That good works might be a testimony to the truth that we profess. I think I said last week that the greatest witness that you can give to the truth of the gospel you believe is a godly life. That's the greatest witness. It's in contrast to the works of unbelievers. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But I'll ask the question and answer it briefly. How? You see, there is a lot of legalism about. There are those that will tell you that Sunday is the Sabbath day in its Christian form, and therefore we should aim to keep the fourth commandment on this day, and that we shouldn't pick up sticks for fear of being stoned, and we shouldn't walk more than a certain distance, and blah, 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 blah. Or they're just legalistic. Paul tells the Colossians, he says, don't let any man judge you in meat or drink or Sabbath days or any of these external things. They're just a show. They're just an external show. So how do we let our light of the truth, of the knowledge, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, how do we let it shine before men? Can I tell you, it's really the precepts that Christ expounded in the Sermon on the Mount. How about unselfishness to others? Yeah, that's what he's looking at. Unselfishness, because the human heart is so inherently selfish and self-centered and self-interested in and concerned with its own self-preservation. But this is the work that God requires of his people. Unselfishness to others. A willingness to help at personal cost. Oh, I'm not doing that. It's going to cost me that bit of fuel in my car. Oh, I'm not going to do that. It's going to cost this, that. No, willingness to help at personal cost. Willingness to help in time, our time, to give it freely, in effort, the things that we do, to give it freely to others, in the resources that we hold, because what have you got that you were not given? Hold it on an open hand. In the possessions that we have, to be used in the purposes of God for the extension of his kingdom, in our attitude to one another, to employers, our attitude to our employer. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2, which we started the reading with. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. Put it this way around. Employees to be obedient to their own employers and to please them well in all things, not answering back, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, honesty, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. That's how you give glory to God. That's how you do the work, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, by not cheating, by being honest in all things. Whatsoever you do, says Colossians 2 verse 23, whatsoever you do for others, whoever they might be, do it heartily as if it was the Lord himself. As if that employer was the Lord himself and not unto men. As we interact with neighbours, with family members, with colleagues, with friends. Have you been forgiven? In the gospel of grace, have you been forgiven your sins? Well, ought you not to forgive others? A willingness to forgive? To not take offence? To not judge? All of these Sermon on the Mount precepts, they're not things that we do to earn favour, but they're characteristics that we ought to show. If what this scripture is saying, you know, I know there will be people out there listening who'll say, oh, he's preaching legalism now. He sounded like he was preaching free grace, but now he's preaching legalism. Well, you tell me how you would read this scripture. Because does not Paul say, those that have believed in God ought to be careful to maintain good works. It's profitable to men. Good and profitable to men. Aiming to live so that the only accusation that unbelievers can bring against us is our refusal to deny gospel truth. That's it. Aiming to live so that the only accusation unbelievers can bring against us is that we're stubborn people when it comes to compromising the truth of the gospel that we believe. This is good and profitable unto men. It's a heavenly investment that pays heavenly dividends. Think of the parables. Good and faithful servant, said Jesus. The Lord said to his servants, good and faithful servant, this world is hastening on to its end. This world is. It's hastening on to its end. It's hurrying on. Listen to what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. This world is hastening on to its end. What manner of persons ought you believers, Lord, we believers, to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The people of God, transformed by salvation. Amen.